If you'd turn to Jonah, we're actually going to be reading the last verse in chapter 3. So Jonah 3, verse 10 is where we'll begin reading. And hopefully you've received a paper, a half-sheet handout. Stephen has more. If you need one, if you don't have one, raise your hand, please. A couple people here. Yeah, all along this side, especially over here, Stephen. Good, good. I don't know about you, but when I have a handout that have blanks, I always feel like he didn't cover some points. And that's, I'm especially prone to that. So, in the back on the, not on the podium, but on the bookshelf in the back, right next to that box of Kleenex, there's the answer key, okay? So if you, if I miss something and I'm prone to do that, please feel free to avail yourself to one of those half sheets afterwards, and you'll have the complete outline without any blanks. We're going to leave the screen down because we're going to have a question-answer time afterwards. So Dean's going to lead us into discussion following this preaching. I'd like to see how you like that. Let's then begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gathering time. We, our hearts are joyed with the fellowship here. We look forward, Lord, to the holidays not far from now. That's a special time of seeing family and friends. Thank you, Lord, for the time of year, the fall of the season, when the leaves are changing. We know that the cold will be here soon, and yet not beyond that, the springtime. So, Lord, cause our hearts to be warmed by the presence of your Spirit tonight, and we'll give you thanks for this portion of the Scriptures, for the story of Jonah, for your saving work in the life and through the work of this story in many lives. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin reading at Jonah 3, verse 10. When the Lord saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. Well, this concludes our story. And we've been journeying through this wonderful book of the Bible, difficult book at some points. And yet, what we should be noticing especially is the compassion of God, God's loving kindness, abounding in steadfast love, is what I've titled this chapter, Abounding in Steadfast Love. We really began at verse 10 of chapter 3. Now God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, and God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. Unfortunately, this verse that speaks so wonderfully of God's mercy and of God's love has been grabbed onto over the years by many atheists and agnostics to be the verse of proving Jonah, the book of Jonah, as wrong, or at least proving God is wrong, because if God repents, then he's really not God, is he? If God is so fickle as to need to repent. And of course, we've said before that there's an anthropomorphism here, and also the word repent can mean more than one single thing in the Hebrew. It can also mean relent, and more modern translations have changed it to that. But it also becomes the occasion of not only disbelievers, but also of people like Jonah who are find fault with God in other ways. So we see that here, that this displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. The rest of the story really is a very wonderful and loving way in which God deals with Jonah. And so as our line suggests, we want to look first at the touching of Jonah's conscience. Verse 4, how God kindly, lovingly, caringly touches Jonah's conscience, deals with him. And then secondly, revealing Jonah's hard heart. Verses 5 through 9, God does deal kindly with him that way. And then thirdly, reasoning with Jonah's bitter spirit in verse 10. And then finally, the chapter ends magnifying the compassion of God. By the way, if you deal with people, this is just a great chapter to study, a great outline for how we deal with our children, how we deal with other people, dealing with their conscience, how to deal with the conscience of a person, revealing Jonah's hard heart, revealing that to them, reasoning with them in their bitterness, how to do that, and then finally how to magnify God through their life and the circumstance they're in. Touching Jonah's conscience. We see here God first dealing with this anger that's in Jonah, and he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" We see this whole situation motivated by the love of God, by God's love, is really the central factor, and as we've said already, the key issue in all that. God relented. And it's an example and one of hundreds of verses in the Bible that tell us so much more about the love of God. The cost of his love, the measure of his love, the quality of his love. We see here in this chapter, like we see in much of the rest of the Bible, that, well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. The love of God is costly. It costs God. And to deal with you and me in this way, God's love is costly. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. It's new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Secondly, we see the measure of God's love, that God's love is immeasurable. Maybe measure is the wrong word. It should be immeasurable, that as we just saw in these verses and also in Lamentations, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, that immeasurable quality of God's love. And then thirdly, this love is an agape love. It's not a human love that God has for us. It's not a love that we can compare much to other people. But it is that agape love that is a selfless love. In our day, people want to be loved. And if you watch any movie, read any books, you begin to realize that the real motivation is I want to be loved. I need to be loved. But that kind of love that is agape love is I want to love you. I forget about myself. I forget about, and that's the men and women, isn't that the challenge of marriage? Is to constantly, every day, every hour, forget about yourself, your needs, your needing to be loved, and loving the other person. And selflessly doing that. And you and I know that when that happens in a marriage, between husband and wife, between children, in a home, in a church, when we feel like we need to be loved and we put that out in front, you must love me. You need to love me. I am lovely, I'm lovable, and you ought to love me. And I have a right to that. And that's the problem, isn't it? And when we can finally, in the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he did on the cross, forget ourselves, just forget ourselves, and begin to give ourselves to loving other people, when we can, by the power of God and the love of God, love, then we can't hardly, we're overwhelmed by the love in which we receive. But again, we turn around the next day and the problem exists all over in our lives. The reason for Jonah's bitterness here is explained in verse 1 of chapter 4, but it pleased Jonah greatly and he was angry and he prayed to the Lord. Have you ever prayed an angry prayer to God? Yeah, many of us have. And I'm not sure that's a wrong thing to do. I'm not sure it's wrong. Oh, it probably is sin, but I'm not sure it should be something that we should not do. When we're unhappy with God, he invites us, several times in the psalm, he invites us to come to him with those kinds of prayers of concern. He gives us example of that kind. And I think he gives us an example here, not admonishing us to pray in anger, but to tell him what's on our heart, and he receives that wonderfully. And I believe that's why he now deals with Jonah in such a kind and loving way. We've gone through three chapters of his hiding the real motive of his heart, the reason for his bitterness, and it's explained now to us in verse 2. It's the reason for his earlier obedience. I said earlier on chapter 1, I'm not sure it's the only reason for Jonah's fleeing from God, but it certainly is the bottom line factor in his fleeing from God. And so God now, in verse 4, lovingly touches his conscience. And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" In the midst of people's anger, rebellion, disobedience, many times they're not ready to hear a lecture. Parents, are you hearing me? They're not ready to hear a lecture about doing the right thing. That until you've touched their conscience, there's a hard-heartedness that will answer you in the quietness of their own little soul that you won't be able to respond to, because they won't tell you what they're feeling and what they're thinking. But with this kind of a simple question, you can reach into the heart of a little child. Is that the right thing? Would God be proud of you? Would your mom be pleased with you right now? Are you doing that which is right? Those kinds of questions sometimes are a great, and that's God gives us the example right here of Jonah. Do you do well to be angry?
Well, I'm...
But you see, it's a conscience-touching issue that's going on here. And secondly, in verses 5 through 9, he reveals Jonah's hard heart. He shows Jonah through an object lesson, through a kind of parable. God does something with Jonah that's really notable and really wonderful. First of all, he freely gives him. not in response to his angry outburst, not in response to his tantrum, but he gives him a good thing. The object lesson begins in God giving a free gift of the vine. This leafy structure, we don't know what kind, sometimes it's been called a gourd, but it was some kind of a leafy, and for some reason, down through the ages, some people have believed that this was the castor plant, or the castor oil plant. Because it's a big, huge plant, it grows 15 feet tall, it has very large leaves, it would have been the perfect shade tree that grows up quickly. And it is from this plant that we get castor oil. Most of you children don't know what castor oil is, but for those of us who are old enough, we remember that was the medicine of choice of moms. I don't know if it was because it tasted bad or why, but it was a common thing. I remember the our gang comedies when the boys were bad, their mom gave them castor oil. And it's a laxative, by the way. And so we see here God maybe giving Jonah his medicine at the end of the story. But God gives him this gracious gift to try to show him that God is good. And he gives him what he needs in this plant. Just as earlier in chapter 1, when God gave Jonah a ship and fair winds to sail off to the west. And did Jonah stay on deck and thank God for the beautiful breezes? And for now he went below deck. And so here we see God, Jonah again going below deck to complain, to try to escape from God. And so Jonah is staying there. He's camping out to see if God will do what he expects God to do. He makes a kind of a tent, a booth, along the edge of Nineveh to kind of hold God accountable to the promise that he knows God won't keep, because God has relented of that promise and has and Jonah now is in a temper tantrum. Look at verse 8. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." This outburst of tantrum, just the opposite of what God wanted, just the opposite of the goodness of God, as God removes the vine by this worm chewing at the root of it and sending a scorching heat. Again, we see this loving, kind God able to take the forces of providence, the forces of nature, to do what he would with them. Now, God doesn't always use this kind of miracle with you and I, but in his providence, he sometimes does suddenly give difficult circumstances that we throw a temper tantrum about. And children, cover your ears now. We as adults get angry with God this way. We do throw temper tantrums. I did one just here a couple weeks ago where I had rented a car to go out to pick up Kim, and I'd misunderstood some of the directions on the car, and it had to be back the next day at a certain time. And, it was her fault that I didn't get the right information. Not my fault, and so I got all hot with her over the phone. My daughter and my wife and my sons appreciate when they're not there. So this was a time, Kim, you could have appreciated that you weren't there. And I got all huffy with the, pastors get huffy. Sure they do. Look at Jonah. I mean, he's a perfect example. And so he gets angry with God, of all people. And so we see this incredible tantrum. And this outburst. And the question is there a bitter vine in your life? Is there a bitter spirit that crops up in your soul. God warns us of this. He says in Hebrews 12, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." God warns us all that we're tempted and we can slip into this kind of moment of temper. And you know what that happens to that vine that springs up in our heart? It says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And I'm my testimony at this age and stage in life is I am shocked, I'm surprised at how a bitter spirit can be so pervasive, can cause so much trouble in a business, in a family, in a church. The bitter, bitter spirit of one person can divide, can cause people to choose sides, can cause all kinds of trouble, can draw out the worst spirit in people. God warns us of that. And God's now revealing and exposing the madness of Jonah's obsession. John Calvin writes, "Who could have thought that the holy prophet could have been brought into such a state of mind? Let us be reminded by this remarkable example how furious and unreasonable are our passions of flesh. There is therefore nothing better than to restrain them." Let me read it again, because it's a notable quote, and John Calvin did some great work here on this portion of Jonah. "Who could have thought that the holy prophet would have been brought into such a state of mind? But let us be reminded by this remarkable example how furious and unreasonable are the passions of our flesh. Therefore, there is nothing better for us than to restrain them," to keep a check on our spirit, to say, "God, keep me today. Lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." We go on then in the next verses to see God reasoning with Jonah, God working with this holy man of God in the midst of his temper tantrum. After all, who told Jonah he had to sit out in the heat of the day to keep watch over? I mean, how unreasonable, how absurd that he's camped out there in the first place. And now he's getting angry with God over the plant dying from a worm chewing at it. And so God begins to reason. Jonah is beyond reason, but yet demanding his rights. And so God reasons with Jonah's bitter soul, demanding his rights. Utter absurdity of sitting, waiting the destruction of Nineveh, and yet kindly and lovingly God begins to reason with him. God says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night." The kindly reasoning of God. He's constructed this object lesson, and now he brings out the truth of that which has been happening to Jonah. The vine is preaching an important lesson of God's free grace. Grace to an ungracious Jonah. Jonah demands his rights, and God gives him great grace. There's actually two great object lessons here. First of all is the object lesson of the grace of God. I loved Ben Turner's reminding of this in his daughter's name today in the baptism. Grace. Such a good reminder of a great name. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. God's grace is abundantly illustrated for us here in the words of God when he reminds Jonah that just as this plant was not something you labored for, you didn't plant it, you didn't water it, you didn't grow it, and it was given to you for a day as a place of shade. And then I took it away. The worm killed it, and I removed it. Jonah demands his rights. There's a lesson here, first in this object lesson, of the free grace of God. And secondly, there's a parallel between Jonah's pity for the plant and God's compassion for Nineveh and for all nations. God is teaching us here that he will save people of every tongue and tribe and language, that he is doing this, and this is his first missionary effort, first missionary encounter that will begin or will be continued in the New Testament time. He promises that he will do this all the way back in Genesis. In Genesis 22, he says to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice." Genesis 22:18. God promised that it wouldn't be just to the Israelites that he would send his salvation, but through Israel he would send the Messiah who would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Why are we excited and interested in a young man in Mongolia, a witness he might bring there? Why are we excited about bringing a young man and wife from India to be here? Is because God's commission, God's mission, God's purpose is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Why do we have a club at a public school up the street here? Why are we excited about ESL classes? Why are we involved in preaching the gospel in Broad Ripple? Why are we concerned for those special needs friends that we see in the Friendship Bible Study? For this reason, that these are people, oh, maybe not of themselves worthy, but certainly because of Christ's work, they are worthy of hearing the gospel, of being built up and called to be disciples. The second object lesson is that as Jonah pitied the plant, so God pitied Nineveh and all the nations of the earth. And so unlike Jonah, prosperous Job looked to the Redeemer in the midst of his sorrow. Job got the point. Job says in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And then later in the book of Jonah, 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Job got the point that Jonah so totally misses here. Unlike Jonah, prosperous Job look to the Redeemer for his salvation and for the accomplishment of all that God would do for him. And so we see in verse 11, God magnifying his compassion. He goes on then in verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and also much cattle?" Another objective point, there were many more than 120,000 people in what the archaeologists now know as Nineveh. It was a much larger city than 120,000. And yet, God says clearly there are more than 120,000 persons. Some think this reference is to the children of the city of Nineveh. Nineveh, with a population of possibly 500,000 people, would have had probably 120,000. And he says here that these are people who don't know their right hand from their left. And so it's reasonable to think that he's speaking here, not of the entire population of the city, but is emphasizing his great compassion by bringing up the subject of these children that Jonah so desperately wanted to destroy because of his great bitterness. Well, not only does God save this nation now, but he waits another 100 years before he does finally remove this city from the map because of its great wickedness that grew again as a cancer does in the life of people. Well, I ask an interesting question at this point in the book. The question is, did Jonah repent and embrace God's call? Did Jonah repent and embrace God's call? The book ends with this mystery, and we can't know the answer to this definitively. There are commentary writers who said, no, Jonah remained distant and far from God. But I think there's two arguments for silence in giving the opposite answer. The first argument from silence is that the condemning details of Jonah's sin, to me, reveals that there was ultimate repentance. There's a gentleman that many of us have enjoyed listening to very much back some years ago named Jim Sammons. And Jim had that uncanny knack to be able to tell of his hall of shame, of all of the bad things he did, and how God corrected him and reproved him and then used him. It wasn't boasting at all. It was kind of boasting of his weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And Paul does the same thing, the Apostle Paul. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so in Philippians 3, Paul tells us of the shameful things in his life. In his own testimony, Paul tells us, Acts 26, of some of the shameful ways in which he responded to God. And I just have a hard time seeing how Jonah could have told anyone these condemning things about himself unless he had come to be repentant. Later in his life, certainly not at this time, the book ends with the sad, failed repentance of the man Jonah. And yet, how could these details ever have been revealed by a man who later didn't learn of what the grace and the love and the compassion and the mercy of God really was? Why would he tell these deep and difficult details to anyone, much less write them in a book? And I don't know that Jonah wrote this, but I do know that Jonah somehow revealed to other people the truth about himself of what happened during those months when he was away in Assyria. Secondly, I also think that because Jesus used Jonah, really in two ways in the Gospels. First of all, as a sign of the resurrection, Matthew 12 and Luke 11, he uses Jonah as that example of what is opposite of the Pharisees who condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus' answer to them is the sign of Jonah. that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And I think also the Bible's first missionary here to the other nations also eventually became esteemed in the New Testament as well. I'll let you sort out what you believe about the outcome of Jonah, and that'll be a discussion question because we're going to discuss these things. Dean's going to lead us in a discussion in just a few minutes. But let's talk about some application points now for just a few moments here. The application of all this, as I said, most notably and most wonderfully, is to receive God's compassion that's renewed every day. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies can never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Receive each day in your quiet time, at the beginning of your day, at the breakfast table. Receive the compassions of God's mercies to you all over again. I am the first to admit that there are many days when I rush through getting ready to go out to a meeting or to... But to take that time is so precious in the morning to open God's Word, to let His Spirit speak to us, to renew in us that grateful spirit for all the wonderful things we can find. If we ponder it, we can immediately find things to complain about that day. But there are so many, many things that you're here, that you're healthy, that you're well, that your family's well, that God has given you so much to give thanks to Him about. May you do that. Secondly, we need to resist the Jonah syndrome. When a preacher, Ferguson, of the modern church says that we're prone as a church today. The modern church in the West especially is prone to this kind of a syndrome, this Jonah syndrome, that is eager to complain to God about our needs and our comfort and our unwillingness to go to the ends of the earth, our unwillingness to see the mercy and grace of God in the small ways that He gives us. This is the Jonah syndrome, as he calls it. For the love of Christ controls us, Paul writes, because we're convinced that one has died for all. Therefore, all of our, that. If our life through the work of the Spirit of God, through coming to faith in Christ and following Him, is so given over to the control of Christ, then we will find not only the things to thank God for, but the missions that God sends us on. Embrace the love for the lost. It's another practical application of this book. Embrace love for the lost and pursue practical evangelism. That's the mission that God had for Jonah. That's the mission He has for you and for me to embrace love for the lost. What a great time of year to do that. You'll probably be at Thanksgiving, at Christmas time, at other times now, together with family. You know, those unlovely, what was the way you put it, James? In-laws, outlaws, and what was the third category? Oh, and God's laws. Okay, so that was the title of his conference preaching here. And we all have some in-laws, and most of us have some outlaws, too. And it's a great time of year to get together with them. Think about, you know, what's going to happen over that time of the season. How can we show the love of Christ to those who many times we find difficult to love? Embrace love for the lost and practical evangelism. And then the third application I'd make to you is to support missions to the world, to get excited about, to help your children get excited about. There's a great project right now, Bokor Children's Home, one of our own. Audrey Joseph has gone over to northern India, to Dehradun, is working with 400 or 500 children in an orphanage for the leprous people. There's information on the table. We're right now gathering together Christmas presents for them. Whatever shape, whatever form it takes to be able to get involved in world missions. It's worth it. And there's more that people here stateside can do than you think. You know, just simply, Dean and Pam did a great job of this throughout their life, of welcoming home missionaries and trying to help them in practical ways while they're here on furlough, strengthening their hand. And so now that's brought them into a real prayer ministry to people around the world as well. It's that kind of engaging and communicating a love for people like Vinky and Shummy, like Anjali Rao and Ben Perry and Don and Betty Treese. It's that kind of genuine involvement that they know when they're being prayed for, and they appreciate, because there are so few Christians who really know how to engage in world missions. And Dean's a great example to you, and I would point you to him if you need to know more about how can your family do that. How can your family get involved in world missions in practical and real ways, in prayer, in giving, in serving, and even in going? Don't miss the opportunity that God might take you to another part of the world. We're looking for some missionaries for China, we're going to be looking before long for people from this congregation to go to Liberia and to other places in the world. Right, Donald? So are you signing anybody up yet, or is it still a little bit okay? And these are going to be mission opportunities in our lifetime that we need to be aware of and even be preparing ourselves for. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We think of that verse for first century Christians. We think of it for gospel-trained missionaries like James and myself. But I believe God gave that for the entire church. Are you prepared to go? Are you prepared to take 2 or 3 weeks? Maybe not this year, maybe not next year, but are you preparing yourself for the opportunity to leave these borders and to be on the other side of the world the way Eric Filson is, or the way Dr. Rao is, or the way Donald is? Let me lead you in prayer, may I? Father, we're a bit overwhelmed with the challenges as we conclude the book of Jonah. We're challenged by Jonah's lack of compassion, his hard heart, because we know that's much of what we're like. And you've promised us, Lord, you've made the promise, a new heart I will give to you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll take out of your flesh the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Lord, would you do that for us? Lord, would you expose to us in a kind and gentle and yet firm way, the way you did to Jonah, the bitternesses of our heart. And Lord, let us receive a new heart. God, many of us here, some of us anyway, need a heart transplant. We need you to take out of our flesh the heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. Lord, tonight we say we will, Lord. We say to you, Lord, be gentle. Lord, be kindly in the way you do it. But Lord, we lay down at your feet and invite you to take out of our flesh the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. Lord, we also say to you tonight, Lord Jesus, I don't have that kind of practical evangelism outlook. I need to learn so much more about how to share the love of Christ. I pray tonight, Lord, may the love of Christ control me. Father, may you teach me more about how to be able to love my relatives, my neighbors, my coworkers, people around me. May the love of Christ flow through me. May I learn much more about telling the gospel. And Lord, may I learn more about telling the gospel to the end of the earth. Lord, that I could somehow, some beginning way, be involved in practical world missions. Lord, may you work in me the kind of work you worked in Jonah to bring him to not be neglectful or distracted or hard about the need of people in other sides of the earth. But Lord, may even that become part of my prayer. Well, thank you now tonight, Lord, for this wonderful book of the Bible, for the challenges it's brought to our heart, to my heart. And now, Lord, may you use this discussion following in Jesus' name. Amen.